Okay, we hope to make some unprecedented progress through Nehemiah today. that means we'll cover more than one chapter. So, find Nehemiah, and there are some Bibles back there if you don't have one with you, or look along. You will probably need to look along just for the sake of not losing track with us. It's helpful to follow, particularly in something like this. And the themes of Nehemiah, you remember? Some things presented in Nehemiah that are not presented like this anywhere else in the Word. The way that the book of Nehemiah handles leadership and the way it handles opposition, like we studied last week. And, I'd never really studied it like this before, but it just seemed to naturally lay out a pattern as we read through those chapters on opposition that you would have opposition response, opposition response, opposition response. And as the enemy through people opposed God's work. And I think we looked at these things that, certainly some things that we can apply today. And just as a reminder, you remember that, the man that Nehemiah was, that he had a concern for the wall. He had a concern for God's people. He had a concern for God's purpose. He wept, fasted, and prayed when God burdened him with this project to build this wall. And we equated that to building up the body of Christ, that we all have this job to do, that we have this purpose. Go into all the nations and make disciples. And we've kind of connected those two. And when we are about God's work, it's a whole new ball game when we get our eyes off of just ourself and our own spiritual progress. And Satan will oppose that. He will oppose that to you personally. But when you get your eyes off yourself and you really take on God's purposes in the world and lives around you, then you can expect the opposition to change gears. You can expect the opposition to heat up a little bit. And this should be a required course in every church, I think. Every new believer should understand, not that they have this choice of, well, I'll get serious about following Jesus or I'll just lay low and then I won't have opposition. The Bible does not give us that choice. It's take up your cross and follow me, yet count the cost, be prepared, opposition is coming. And Nehemiah gives you some just specific things. These are likely things to happen. If you have God's purpose in your life, if you have really taken on the purposes of God, then these are the kind of things you can run into. And that's where we've been. That's not where we've been the whole time, but just the last few weeks, obviously, on the opposition. And a few of those things that they came against Nehemiah. Syncretism, that mixing of the false with truth, that it makes false so much more damaging if it's mixed with truth. And so that's something that was one of the oppositions. We won't go back into that now, but anger was directed at Nehemiah. This, if you're not prepared for this, it will shock you. Why are people so mad at me? Why is everyone coming at me with such intensity? There's a reason for that intensity. And it's not that person just coming up with that. It's prompted by the enemy. And when you take on God's work with a passion in His strength, you'll be shocked that someone could be that angry at you when you're not doing something for yourself even. You're doing it for others, yet there can be an intensity of anger that will surprise you. And if you read through Nehemiah, that same thing strikes you. He's just building the wall. Why? And that there's an intensity against him. And discouragement, of course, was one. We've all experienced that. Opposition from the inside. Now, that's the one that hurt him the most. That's the one that hurts the church the most, I think. Opposition from the inside didn't always come set out to be opposition, but it usually came from someone that was self-focused And it turned into opposition. Because that person began to protect their rights, protect themselves, look out for their benefit, and it ended up being opposing the purposes of God, and it became opposition, maybe never intending to, but it became opposition from the inside, and it acted just like opposition from the outside, and it was somewhat shocking also. And then that little test that Nehemiah had, I don't know if he thought it through like this, but it was obvious that when this test, he had to see if this person was really opposition. And you remember, there were two things that were like a test. One was, if that person was, and remember, we said opposition doesn't always come in the form of a person, and it never is. Our enemy is not the person. Our enemy is the force behind that, which is Satan. But still, a lot of times opposition does come as a person, but a lot of times it could come as a temptation with these same sort of traits. But one test that Nehemiah used to tell if this person was really opposition was, this person was trying to get him to disobey God in some sort of twisted, slight, cloudy, foggy way, but trying to get him to obey. And they had a reason, and it was like they were looking after his welfare. Like they were pretending to do this for his benefit, yet they were trying to get him to disobey God. And the other thing was, the person that is influencing and coming at you, is this really opposition, or are they just ignorant of the facts, or are they really opposing? Well, is that person disobedient in their life? And then that helped him identify that was truly opposition, because they were disobedient in their life, and what they were doing was true opposition. And so he needed to deal with it as such. So, some of the other things, scheming, a distraction from the work, rumors, lies, and intimidation. All those things came at Nehemiah. What was Nehemiah's response? We won't try to match each one to each, opposition right now, but anger. That was one of Nehemiah's response. And it was not anger protecting himself, or it would have been wrong. It would have been sin. It was not anger defending himself or his rights or his hurt feelings. It was anger because the people of God were being hurt, and God's purpose was being hurt and attacked. And he did get angry. How did he respond? Well, sometimes he ignored the opposition. He just didn't pay attention to it. But sometimes he confronted it. Sometimes he had a personal example. Like he set aside his personal needs and desires. That affected the opposition. He also opposed the opposition with the plain truth of the matter. As such as, look, I'm going about God's work. This is God's work. This is His purpose here. You're opposing God's work by what you're doing. He was just, sometimes he was direct. He had discernment to know when to be direct, when to ignore, when to confront. He seemed to have a great amount of discernment to know when to do that. He did not give in to the opposition. He recognized it for what it was. That's so important when you are being opposed in God's work, that you do not take it personal. That you understand that it's God's purpose that's being opposed. It's just coming at you in a personal attack because it's so effective. Isn't that effective? When you get attacked personally, don't you just, it just gets you. But if you remember this is against God's purpose, it helps you to deal with it in a more of a stable frame of mind than just emotions. Easier said than done. How else did he respond? He just kept on building. He kept on building the wall. He just kept at it. And he prayed a lot. He prayed. Almost every response included prayer. He had courage. He refused to give in to fear. He was afraid, but he refused to be controlled by his fear. Anytime I talk about fear, I always think of those. I know I've told you all this before. We used to do the rope courses, you know, where we would have people go up high and they would go up the tree and you're belaying them on a rope and they would go up this big pine tree. And then a lot of times people do okay with that. They'd extend themselves. They'd go up these little staples, you know. People have never been up like that. They'd go up the staples and they step on this log. Everything's cool. Until they have to step. Then they have to cross, leave the tree, walk across the log to the next tree, and then they're about 40 feet in the air. They're tied, they have a rope on them, they're not going to fall. You can tell them that, show them everything, but to leave that tree is such a traumatic experience for a lot of people. But if they want to accomplish the task, and if they want to get down, they have to overcome their fear. They have to not, it's okay to be afraid. It's probably smart to be afraid. It keeps us healthy. But they didn't let their, the thing was is to not let their fear control them. And that was Nehemiah. He was afraid. Oh God, you see what I'm doing here. You got to help me. But he didn't let it stop him. He kept on building. He kept on doing what God had called him to do. And it may not, just while you're sitting here in the safety of your chair and in this building, you may not really recognize it, but anytime you set out to do God's work and take on His purpose, I'll guarantee you, you'll run into fear. It may just be fear of the unknown. It may be fear of just exposing yourself in the sense of, you gotta say something, or actual physical danger. So, courage is a part of handling opposition. And you will have to have courage if you set out to do God's work. So he refused to give in to fear, and again, he prayed. Every time, he prayed. So, hopefully I didn't get too carried away in that review. So we'll try to get rolling here. We're in chapter 7 of Nehemiah. The wall is complete. 52 days. Over 2.5 miles of wall. Not just, you know, the kind of privacy fence wall, but a wall to keep the enemy out. A wall to withstand battering rams. A wall with huge gates that have to open and let the people trading come in, and gates all around the city, remember. Towers for defense. So this was no small project. 52 days with all of this opposition, they accomplished the task. And the enemy went, whoa, God did this. They just knew. God, it wasn't Nehemiah. God did this work. All the enemy did then was change tactics. And Nehemiah, a man of character and courage and intimacy with God, he did not let down. That is one of the most vulnerable times is after success. But he did not let down. The people, it seemed like, wanted to go towards this, celebrate all at once. But Nehemiah said, and let's get this thing going. But Nehemiah says, no, you leave the gate closed until the sun is high in the sky. And then you close the gates before it's late, while there's still guards there to protect. In other words, Nehemiah was saying, be alert. Now's not the time to coast. Be alert. And we looked at that a little bit last week, that I'm sorry to tell you, but there's not this place you get to where you can coast in the Christian life. It doesn't come. Be alert, because the enemy doesn't stop until after this life. And then he doesn't, no more can he approach you. So we have to be alert in this life. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more today. So that was Nehemiah's message, and it's almost prophetic. Stay alert. That's the word he left them. Stay alert. So the rest of chapter 7, I'll spare you my pronunciation of all these names, and spare myself. I don't like getting made fun of anymore. So, Ken. So, the rest of chapter 7 is a list of people who came to Babylon with the first group. He's kind of doing a little bit of a history lesson here, going back, recounting what's going on. So, he goes back, they go back, and they just go through the all the ones that came in the first group. And then at chapter 8, we're still less than a week after completing the wall. In fact, if you want a little bit of a timeline from when we first met Nehemiah, from the word, when the Nehemiah first got the news that the wall is crumbling and the spiritual condition of the city is not good, things are not well in Jerusalem, since Nehemiah first got that word until the end of chapter 12, which is just a little bit after the completion of the wall, is about a year. And then we're going to have a gap in time. But, so this whole section we're covering, this first section is about a year. So right now we're at about a week after the wall has been completed. And the people are requesting that Ezra is the priest, a spiritual leader of the people. They're requesting that that the word be read. You see, their hearts were soft after 52 days of hard labor and opposition. So don't bemoan and complain difficult times and attacks. You see what it did to the people? It prepared them for revival. It softened their heart. Now, it can go the other way. Trust me. People can choose to have a hard heart. Christians can choose to have a hard heart when difficult times come. But they did not go that route. They followed the example of Nehemiah. And their hearts, after 52 days of battling, really, not enough sleep, spiritual battle, physical danger, their hearts were soft. And they, the first thing they asked for, not a week off, they asked for the reading of God's Word. It had prepared them to respond to the Word. And so here we are in chapter 8, Ezra shows back up. Remember Ezra who wrote the book of Ezra before? He was responsible for a revival towards the end of the book of Ezra, after the temple was built. He brought the second group that returned from Babylon, which is now Persia. He brought the second group back to Jerusalem, and he was responsible for a spiritual awakening there. Now, although he's been around this whole time, we just haven't heard from him. And you see, Ezra was a spiritual leader, not just in name. There were a lot of these guys that just had the name of priest. They just did their duties. They were not really a spiritual leader. But Ezra was a spiritual leader. Let's go just touch down, just a reminder of what Ezra was like. Go back to Ezra, just the book just before Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 7, verses 8 to 10. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. I've heard this paraphrased kind of a neat way. I wrote it out on the side of my Bible there. This was the way Nehemiah thought. If you read through those verses, you can get this out of it. I'm going to seek the mind of God in the Word of God. Do the will of God and teach the ways of God. All you elders, you ought to write that down in your Bible. That's a description. That's how we ought to think. I'm going to seek the mind of God in the Word of God and do the will of God and teach the ways of God. That personal seeking of the mind of God over the Word, and then that living example that is seen, that relational thing of people knowing and seeing how you live, and then being willing then to teach the ways of God. That was Ezra. And God used him. So let's go. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses. This is the people telling him that. We want to hear the word, Ezra. We want to hear a sermon, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. It cost them to listen. How long did this reading last? It was 5 to 6 hours. 5 to 6 hours of reading. They're not sitting in comfortable chairs. They're standing. And it also says they were listening attentively to the word. Men, women, children, they made sure everybody was there that could understand. They listened and they responded. Now think about how much teaching that you hear, how much teaching you have available to you. Over the radio waves, you can almost always, it's a little tougher in this area, to find good teaching on the radio, but it's there. Over the radio waves, books, we certainly have access to so many books, tapes, and every Sunday we have teaching. A lot of people across this country. But it seems somehow, especially in recent times, acceptable to listen to teaching, to hear teaching, and not respond to that teaching. And when I say teaching, I mean both the teaching of the Word, like this, but I also mean your personal reading of the Word, too. It seems appropriate to hear and not respond. Not really respond. Not just an intellectual response, and not just an emotional response, but obedient response. That's how you know there's been response. When there's obedience. Not when somebody can talk about it, not when somebody can get emotional about it, but when there's real obedience. And that's the kind of response they had from the reading of the Word. They actually really responded. They obeyed. And I've talked about this before. There's a disconnect in our culture. And I want to warn you of those things, because not so you can look out there in the world and say, oh yeah, they're really disconnected, but so you can look at yourself and say, I'm affected by that. This is the culture that I was raised in. This is the culture I live in. It impacts me more than I realize. There's a disconnect from this saying who you are and what you do and how you feel and doing. There seems to be no accountability to actually follow through. Even in the church, the person that talks the best game gets the most responsibility. Not the person who lives the best game. That's a part of our culture, whether you recognize that. I saw this article the other day. It was, the name of the article was, Women That Don't Commit. Sorry, ladies. And what it was compared, you know, how it used to be men that had this responsibility. Okay, this is not about marriage. This is not about whether it's the right to get married or not to get married. So, for you single guys. In fact, the Bible talks about some of the most committed people are those that choose not to marry, the ones that are most committed to God. So this is not about that, but this is about that disconnect. I guess that was my, what do you call that? Your disclaimer. So this lady, that caught my eye. You know, I said, what is that? I try to, if I see something that's kind of like cultural, you know, that I can learn from, that's from a world perspective, not from a Christian perspective, I'll try to just skim it. So I skimmed this article. And there was this lady talking about how she had just, how she related to a lot of the guys that she had heard about have this trouble committing to anybody in relationships. And it seemed like as soon as the relationship got somewhere, she would just like, she was done with it because she had this fear of commitment. And so she had learned and she had just kind of trained herself to work through this and to be able to really commit. And it's like she, writing the article, like, she got to the end and now she's committed to friends, she can commit to a guy, she's over it. This is not an issue in her life anymore. And so I just skimmed the article and then I said, well, there wasn't really much there. And then I looked at the bottom and it had her name. You know how they have a little thing at the bottom that tells you about somebody, you know, a little bit? Had her name there and it said, whatever her name, so-and-so, lives with her boyfriend in New York City. I said, what? She just wrote this article. As if, just read in the national news on the AP, just like, this is just, this woman wrote this article, she's over it, she can commit. And then at the bottom, it lives with her boyfriend in New York City. That's not even a statement about wrongness of that. It's like, you just wrote this whole article like an expert on commitment, and you cannot commit. Why do you think you're living with this guy? Because you can't commit. And yet, everybody's reading this and accepting it. There's a disconnect. There's a disconnect. But we have the same thing in the church. We hear all this teaching. We have these Bibles. We have these books. But are we obeying? Is it showing up in our life? And so that's what we're going to look at with the Israelites here. Because they had some teaching here this day. And throughout this week, particularly, they had some teaching. And we want to see how they responded. Verses 4 through 8. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood all these guys here. I won't entertain you there. Ezra opened the book. Now, when he says open the book, just so you don't get a picture of him getting this big old family Bible and open it up, it's a scroll. They don't have books yet. So it's a scroll. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God of all the people. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then the Levites, and he mentions all these guys here, the Levites, they read, not at the same time, but they read from the book of the law, making it clear, giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. This is good teaching. This is good teaching. They read the word, and then they explained what the word said so everybody could understand it. Pretty basic, simple. Good teaching, good preaching. Now, all these guys teaching and explaining, this is the thing that makes me wonder, is this like our first instance of small groups? It's what it seems like. Like these guys, there's all these lists of all these Levites, and they spread out among the group. I'm adding a little bit here. I'm reading into it. I don't know if this is the case. That they broke up into small groups and they explained the text to them on a more of a personal level. And the way these guys taught seems to reflect the way that Ezra taught. They followed in his footsteps. You see, that same character that we saw in Ezra, we kind of see a little bit reflected from what we know in these guys. So let's look at 9 through 11 and see how the people responded here. Then Nehemiah, the governor, who's now the governor appointed by the king, Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who are instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. This is revival. That's what's going on here. They were convicted of sin through the teaching of the word. Now, I wouldn't call it revival if I hadn't already read ahead and I know that they respond in obedience. So I'm calling it revival because I know what's going to happen next. I looked ahead. They were convicted of their sin and they began to repent. Now, this was not just an emotional response. They followed through with living and thinking differently. Now, in this instance, with discernment, the leadership drew them out of that place of mourning. They let them repent and they let them mourn, but they drew them out of that before it turned into a self-focus and directed them to what was appropriate now. And that was joy and celebration because their sins were forgiven. Let's go to verse 12. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. And verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. Again, you know, during this festival time, this is the Feast of the Booths, and they would build their little houses and commemorate the time in the desert. But it was a time that they would, there were other feasts, the Feast of Pentecost, the Passover feast, and they would not work during these feasts, and they would have the reading of the word, and they would have feast and joy and celebrate just the Lord. And so this is one of those times, and they had neglected it for a while. But still, during this time, the people were, you see this trait, you see this coming up over and over here, the people were hungry to know more. They wanted to know more of the Word. They were hungry for the Word, and they responded when they heard the Word. Let's go to verse 13. Did I already read that? They gathered around, yeah, and they gave attention to the words of the law. Ezra read from the Bible, and they wanted more. And, let's see. If we go on past, we won't read all those verses, but verses 13 through 18, their joy was great. They read, they had already repented, they read, they understood, they responded, and they were joyful over what they heard. And, verse 18 again. Day after day, from the first to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day in accordance. You see this main ingredient of this revival was two things. Was that they were soft of heart. They had a desire to know. And the Word was read. The Word was the basis of this revival. They were responding to the Word. And we'll make that application to you personally in just a minute. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9. We'll move on here to see what's happening with them. Some of this is describing some of the same situations, just giving us more detail. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of the Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read, again, from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. So this whole section here, really chapters 8 through 12, it gives a picture of this revival. The revival included that softness of heart. It included repentance. It included mainly the Word. And it included a response to the Word. So then, it goes on here in verse 9. For the next 30 verses, Ezra, preaching a sermon here. I'm thinking this is Ezra. Preaching a sermon here. Recounting their history. And this is Ezra's style. Go back to 1st and 2nd Chronicles that Ezra wrote. He wrote that to encourage the people when they were coming back to Jerusalem. 1st Chronicles starts with Adam. And makes it all the way through Jewish history. Kind of like firm foundation. He just starts from, and this does the same thing. It starts with the Creator. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, and the earth. This, he starts with the Creator. That's how he starts his sermon there. And that seems to be what Ezra does. Let's go to 17b. We'll just touch down a couple of places in Ezra's sermon here. Just about God, just about the nature and character of God. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. And then verse 26, talking about the people. Here's what they're doing here. They're recognizing their tendency. They're recognizing their tendency to stray. But they were talking about their ancestors. They were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put their law behind their backs. They put the Word behind them. In other words, they didn't read the Bible. That was one of the traits of their disobedient ancestors. They didn't read the Word. They put the law behind their backs. Then they killed their prophets. They did all these other things. Then down to verse 28. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. This is interesting here. Just a trait of us. When things are going well, we tend to stray. We tend to stray when things are easy, when things are going well. Now, when you look at this thing, you look at this whole picture here. They tend to stray. That's really what they're saying throughout the sermon. Our ancestors have tended to stray, to be stubborn, to not listen to God, to not read the Word. Who is a candidate not to sin tomorrow? Is there anybody in here that's not a candidate to sin tomorrow? Every single person here in this room is a candidate to sin tomorrow, even today. That's our nature. We tend to stray. What is your weakness? It could be something obvious. Some obvious open sin that you've struggled with in the past, and so you look at that as your obvious weakness. Well, there are many weaknesses that are not so obvious. Satan knows of those weaknesses, and those are the things that he will attack. So, Nehemiah here Ezra here, this is part of what's going on here in this revival. Warning them to be alert. Stay alert. Stay away from the beginning thought processes of sin. Years of being a Christian does not protect you. 20 years of being a Christian does not protect you to not sin. Success does not protect you to not sin because you resisted sin yesterday. That does not protect you to resist sin today. It does not protect you to stay in intimate fellowship with God today because you were yesterday. We must get up and trust God today. That's the way God designed it. You don't get to bank on yesterday. Now, I'm not telling you there's not a trend that is helpful. There certainly are habits that are helpful. There's a trend of obedience that is helpful. But whatever you did yesterday does not protect you for today. You must get up and trust God today. We have this in common with the Israelites. We have this in common with each other. We are prone to wander, prone to stray. There's an old hymn. Prone to wander, prone to stray from the God we love. That's our tendency. And it's kind of like opposition. If you'll admit that opposition is coming, if you'll get ready for opposition, as the Word warns us about it, then maybe you'll be ready for the opposition. You'll know to depend on God. The same thing here. You are prone to stray. That may hurt your feelings. But I'm prone to stray. I'm prone to stray from the God I love. So something they did here, they made some commitments not to stray in some very specific areas. So let's just let's take a look here. Nehemiah chapter 9, or where are we at here? 9:38, thank you. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. That's like a legal document. You know, I really... The topic we are talking about here, revival. This can get a little complex, I know, and get a little bit long going through all these chapters, all these verses. But we need to understand how God works. And how, if we have a tendency to stray, then we need to understand revival, both as a body and as us individually. So, that's your encouragement to stay alert and hang in there as we go through this. So these are the people making an agreement. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And our leaders and our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. This is a pretty official thing. Then down into 10, this is all about the agreement. This is their, that's what all this is about in chapter 10. Let's touch down here in verses 29 and 30. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and the decrees of the Lord our God. We promise. See what they're doing here. All these things are, these are mistakes that they have made in the past. They go through and they like this. They married foreigners. When it says they married foreigners, that does not talk about God-fearers that have come and become a part of Israel. These are foreigners that have brought their idols. I wasn't even going to bring this up, but in case you're reading this, I probably need to give some explanation. This is the only account that I know of that where they're told to divorce. And this is for Israel. This is for Israel. And they were told to divorce their foreign wives in here is really what's going on. And the reason was they brought their idols with them into Israel. And the other part is, this is Israel. This is not the church. Don't mix up the two. Is that the deliverer, the Savior, was going to come through the line of the Israelites. The bloodline that had to remain pure that would have disappeared if it continued to foreigners to come in and intermarry. And so they had to deal pretty severely with that problem here. If you have questions about that, we can talk about it later. So they're committing to not do these things again. And it goes on through. They're committing not to, defame the Sabbath. That was one of their big problems before, was the Sabbath. They didn't follow the Sabbath and they paid the price for that. So they go on through their specific their specific sins, making commitments to not do these things. And then down to verse 37, moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priest, the first of our ground meal and of our grain offering, of the fruit of our trees and our new wine and our oil. And you're going to say, why are you reading that? Why'd you pick that verse out? I picked that strange verse out because they're going to have a problem with this later. They should have stuck to this commitment because they're going to give up their storerooms. They're going to give up their storerooms. And I won't tell you, if you've read ahead, you know, but it causes a huge problem. They didn't stick with this commitment of honoring God's house. So, and then the last, we'll go to the last sentence of chapter 10, which is their, concludes their oath, their commitment to not stray. We will not neglect the house of our God. Then he goes on here to chapters 11 and 12, and they just talks about the people of the city, the people that were living there before, the new people that came in. It lists the priests and the Levites, and then there's more on the dedication of the wall, all the way up to chapter 13, where there's a gap in time, which I just jotted down in my Bible, and if you have a study Bible, it may already be in there, but there's a gap in time between chapters 12 and 13. And it's significant. Remember, it's been a year from chapter 1 to chapter 12. Now Nehemiah is going to return to the king. Remember, he made that promise when he started off. I'll be back, king. I'm your cupbearer. I'm faithful to you. I'm going to do what I have to do, and then I'll come back to you. And so, he follows just what he said. He completed the task, and he went back to the king, and he's going to be gone. We don't know exactly how long he's gone from Jerusalem. He's going to be gone between 9 and 12 years. There's a reason for the 9 and 12. We won't get into all that. But so Nehemiah returned to the king in Babylon, which is now Persia, as promised at the end of chapter 12. And then he comes back to Jerusalem in chapter 13. Chapter 13 starts off, Nehemiah's coming back to Jerusalem. And things were not good when he comes back. Remember what Nehemiah said, stay alert. He got everything in order. The priests had this thing down of teaching. They had it. They had the temple was going well. The wall was up to protect. The people were committed. They said, we're going to do this. Everything was good when he left. And here's my thing. The revival was real. I do not discount the revival that happened. The revival was real. But remember Nehemiah's attitude when the wall was done. The people didn't have the same attitude as Nehemiah. Nehemiah said, stay alert. Stay alert. Don't sit back on your laurels. Don't rest. Stay alert. And then, well, the cat's away, I guess, but the people strayed. And like from the hymn that I mentioned earlier, prone to wander, prone to stray from the God we love. Lord, I feel it. I am prone to wander. I am prone to stray. Can you say that to yourself? Can you admit that to yourself? I am prone to wander, prone to stray from the God I love. Let's go to Hebrews 2:1. We'll try to make some application of this. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Heard, what do you mean heard? From the Word. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Wander. Prone to wander, prone to stray, so that we do not drift away. Now, it is possible to hear the teaching of the Word. And it is possible even to read the Word and to drift away. But if you are not really in the Word, personally, if you're not really in the Word, and you know what I mean, if you're not searching the mind of God in the Word, or if you are not carefully listening to the Word, the teaching of the Word, and if you are not responding to the Word, because there's always continually a response that is required from the Word, and if you are not responding to the Word, think about it this way. You can hear the Word and read the Word, and it's possible that you drift. But if you're not reading the Word, and if you're not hearing in the sense of, but you will drift. It's not that you might drift, or you're at risk of drifting. You will drift. If you're not in the Word, and if you're not responding to God, then you will drift. So what stops a boat? And all these are nautical terms. It's not accidental that they're using these terms like this in Hebrew. What stops a boat from drifting even in stormy weather? An anchor. An anchor stops the boat from drifting. Let's go to Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. I love that line. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus went before us. He has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You could say that the Word is an anchor. But really, that's not really the main point there. The Word reveals the anchor. But the Word itself is not the anchor that we're talking about here. The Word reveals the anchor, and it reveals the way to the anchor. And the anchor is the presence of God. The presence of God is what keeps us secure and keeps us from drifting and wandering. And the way behind the curtain, if you look at that verse, the way behind the curtain and into God's presence is to be in union with Christ. And we are in union with Christ by faith. So I want to talk to you just briefly about this union with Christ. I believe this is the key to keep us firm and secure. To keep us anchored is that we maintain abiding, that we maintain this union with Christ, practicing the presence of God, it's been worded, but we maintain that connection to the vine. Now, just in case you wonder, when we're talking about drifting here, I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but I'm talking about drifting from intimacy with God. Drifting from full obedience that He has called you to. And we've been talking about this in Romans on Thursday nights. This union with Christ in the presence of God. That's the goal. Now the doorway to that room. The doorway is not the goal. The doorway to that room is faith. Now, to be a little more detailed, that is, like from Romans 6, you reckon it to be true that I'm dead to sin and alive to God. So to have this intimacy with God, this union with Him, this union with Christ, requires that we repent of any sin and that we believe the work that's been done in our heart. Colossians 2:19-14, I won't read it, you can look at it if you want. What describes there, and we talked about this on Thursday, is a circumcision of the heart. When you were saved, it's what Jesus the surgeon did in your heart. He cut away the flesh. That means that He separated you from the old nature. The old nature has no power over you. All those things that we talk about, the despondentness, being grumpy, having no discipline, no lasting power, no lasting joy. Those things, that's been a surgical work. The old nature put to death, separated from you surgically. Now, to have the benefit of that, to live it out, we know that that is by faith. We believe it to be true. That simple. You're tempted by something, a stray thought, a grumpy mood, a selfish act. If you don't in your own power resist that and maintain your relationship with God, you say, I believe that has no power over me. I reckon it to be true. I am dead to sin. I'm alive to God. I'm a new creature. I have this new life in me. The life of Christ. By faith, I live it out. Now, the way that we approach this a lot of times is that we look at that as the pinnacle. That union with Christ. We look at that by faith, that reckoning to be true, that union with Christ, we look at that as the pinnacle. That's not the pinnacle. That's the doorway to where we're going. That's the doorway to union with Christ and walking in the presence of God. And that is the only thing that will keep us from drifting. Now, granted, the Word reveals that to us. And if you're not in the Word having that revealed to you, but it's the presence of God that keeps us from drifting. And if we can look at that, that reckoning to be true, that yieldedness as a doorway to that. That's not our objective. But it's almost like this doorway is something so basic, but it's something we will have to return to often and be willing to return to. So, you're walking with Christ. You're walking in His presence. You're fully obedient, doing the things He's called you to do. But all of a sudden, you're not. What do? You go back through the doorway. It's always there. It's always available. It's not limited how many times you can go through it. You go back through the doorway. It's like a mini revival that these Israelites went through. You repent of your sin. You reckon it to be true. The flesh has no power over you. You have a new life in Christ. You have a union with Him. You practice His presence. Just like you can have many, a lot of, these many revivals, but the point is that you get into the presence of God, not that you keep on having to go through the doorway. It's there, always available. But if you find yourself drifting, then you need to go through the doorway. You need to have a revival. Don't just keep drifting. Get through the doorway into the presence of God. Almost always will require repentance of sin. It requires faith of reckoning to be true. But don't just stay out there drifting. You've got an anchor. Go through the doorway of reckoning to be true by faith back into a union with Christ in behind the curtain into the inner sanctuary where you belong. The whole purpose of Christianity, the whole purpose of Christ dying, to bring you into the presence of God. The only thing that will. If you want another verse on this, we won't go there, but in 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul warns Timothy of the danger of a shipwreck. In other words, if you keep on drifting and you don't go through the doorway that we're talking about here, then you will have a shipwreck. You will. If you're his child, if you're not, then you may just drift right on out of sight. But if you are his child, something's going to happen. There will be a shipwreck. And Paul warns Timothy of the danger of the shipwreck if we neglect our faith, the doorway, and if we don't listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And those promptings can come through our conscience, such as you're just not being obedient to things he called you to be obedient to. You're not being obedient to things you were obedient to last week, last month, last year. And he's saying, come back through the doorway into union with Christ, into the very presence of God. You're always welcome. There's no limit on how many times you come through the doorway, but you must come or you will not have an anchor. No matter how many religious things you're doing, you will not have an anchor because the presence of God is the only anchor that will keep you from drifting. So I encourage you to not be afraid to have your own personal mini revival. It's the only way. If you're not in union with Christ at this moment, it's the only way to keep you from continuing adrift in the wrong direction.